These last few phrases of that hymn we were singing, until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won, come from 2 Timothy, which many people have called Paul's swan song, his last letter that he wrote before he was offered up and gave himself for the service of God and the gospel. And we are studying it on these Sunday evenings to find the relevant message for our own lives and for our own service for God in 1979, and discovering it to be a book from which God has so many vital and relevant things to say to us. Last time we were studying it together, which was before Keswick, life seems recently, as my family have said, to have divided into BK and AK, before Keswick and after Keswick. And let me thank you, those of you who have prayed for Keswick, where God came and met with us, I am sure, as a company of his people, and blessed us through the ministry of so many of his servants. But last time we were studying 2 Timothy, we were concentrating on the last few verses of chapter 3, particularly on the theme of the origin and purpose of Holy Scripture. As to the origin of Holy Scripture, we found Paul saying to us in verse 16 of chapter 3 that it is God-breathed. All Scripture is not inspired by God literally, but breathed out by God. I was suggesting to you, exhaled by God is the literal translation, not something into which God has breathed having been written by men, but something God has breathed out which men wrote down. All Scripture has its origin, therefore, in God who breathed it. That is what gives Scripture its authority, of course, and why it is the only final guide for us in everything that we believe and in every way in which we behave. It is God's counsel, God's word, God's breath, God's voice that we are listening to in Scripture. As to the purpose of Scripture, it is profitable. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for various things in a fourfold sense. For teaching, that is imparting the truth to our minds. For reproof, that is for convicting our consciences when we are wrong, and so the Word of God comes to us with the sharpness of a two-edged sword. For correction, that is not correction in the sense that we often think of, but restoring us to the right path. This is what the Word of God does. It takes us when we stray, and it restores us to the right path. It takes us when we are out of joint, as it were, and puts us right again. The Word of God is profitable for correction and for training in righteousness. That is helping us to grow up into the kind of people described in verse 17. Men and women of God who are complete or mature, equipped for every good work. Indeed, the Scriptures are God's great means. Paul wants to say to Timothy in these last weeks of his life, he wants to say that Scripture is God's great instrument for God's two great purposes. One, to cause his people to grow up into him, that they may be men and women of God complete. And not only for Christian growth, but for Christian service, equipped for every good work. Now in chapter 4, Paul comes to his final words of exhortation to Timothy. Indeed, most people think that these words that we turn to this evening at the beginning of the fourth chapter were written only a matter of a few weeks before Paul's martyrdom. He is aware himself of this impending execution. I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come, verse 6. I have fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me. So Paul is, as it were, is writing his last will and testament. And the word he uses as he speaks to Timothy is the kind of language you would use if you were binding upon someone a solemn oath and covenant. I charge you in the presence of God. It's a word that always refers in the New Testament to something extremely solemn and an emphatic utterance. And Paul is here committing the work of the gospel. That is what he is concerned about, as we have seen all through this epistle. He is committing the work of the gospel and the purity of the gospel and the spread of the gospel into the hands of this timid, frightened, nervous young man who doesn't enjoy very good health, but he is committing it to him. And he is saying, I am binding you solemnly in covenant in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Deal rightly with the gospel. That's a solemn moment in Timothy's life. Paul is committing the gospel to him. But you know, each generation of Christians is doing precisely this to the succeeding generation. Beloved, there is a sense in which we are called to this awareness of history which the apostle has. This sense of destiny which runs the whole way through this epistle and this charge that he is giving all the way through to Timothy. He has a burden, this aged apostle, for the next generation. He cares about young men and women who are growing up even younger than Timothy. And he longs that the gospel may be preserved for them in all its glorious purity. He longs that Timothy may preach it to them, that they may know its saving power. And he longs that Timothy may be a man of God in whose life the glories of the gospel radiate. And that's why he is burdened for him. He is leaving this world, but not with a sigh of relief. He is leaving it with a glorious shout of charge and covenant that he places upon young Timothy. And I say to you, we have that responsibility for the generation yet to come. It may be that when you get into the category that Philip Hacking was telling us, those of us who use the Revised Standard Version at Keswick, we're in middle-aged evangelicals. Well, I never think of myself as a middle-aged evangelical. But when you get into that category, you may begin to think more seriously about the generation that's coming after you. But there is not one of us this evening whose attitude to the gospel, whose relationship to the gospel is not going to affect generations yet unborn. And of what enormous importance it is to us that we should recognize this God-given responsibility to be able to say with Paul in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Passed it on intact. It is the picture, of course, of the Greek races and of the relay where someone was handed on the baton, or the torch which was taken at the beginning of the races from one hand to the other, and it had to be passed on still lit and burning. Paul says, this I have done. But he presses this charge home not just by the words he uses, I charge you, but by the witnesses he calls. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. In the presence of God, in the sight of God, before God and of Christ Jesus. The translations have it in various ways, but Paul's point is that he is not issuing this charge in his own name.
He calls upon God the Father and God the Son to witness this oath that he is binding upon Timothy. Now you know how the witnesses to something that is covenanted add a special solemnity to it. And the reason that Paul is calling upon God the Father and God the Son to be the witnesses to this oath is that this commission is really God's commission. It's not primarily Paul's commission to Timothy, it is God's commission to him to be a servant of God and an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Now the implication of this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. The implication is that Paul cares so much about the purity and the proclamation of the gospel precisely because God cares about it so deeply. And in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, can you think of all that conjured up to the young man Timothy? The God who had before the foundation of the world devised this gospel and planned it before the beginning of time. In the presence of God the Son, who by his offering up of himself and his suffering and agony had procured the blessings of this gospel. In the presence of God and of Jesus, he says, I charge you. And oh, my dear Christian friends, how could we fail to heed such a plea as that? How could we tamper with the gospel when Paul binds this oath upon us in the presence of the God who planned it and the Christ who brought it into being? I charge you in the presence of God. And I want to say to you this evening that God cares deeply about the purity of the gospel. And God cares deeply about the spread of the gospel. And it is that care that is burning in the apostle's heart. Now the seriousness with which God views it is reflected in what Paul points to in verse 1. You notice in the next phrase, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. The pressure that Paul, as it were, brings upon Timothy, the added sense of urgency that he applies to young Timothy's life, and you will remember all the time to our lives too. This is not a word just for preachers. Every one of us is given the responsibility of what happens to the gospel. When God brings the gospel to you and you hear it and believe it and receive life by it, then the next responsibility is what happens to the gospel when God commits it to you. Do you guard it? Do you spread it? Are you ready to suffer for it? Well, the solemnity of the apostle's words appear in the light of the judgment, which will take place at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. That's what Paul is referring to. Now that, of course, is the great light in which all New Testament Christians lived. And would to God that we had a more vivid sense of the reality of it. People often talk about the reality of the coming of Christ in the New Testament and say, but he didn't come. They were under some delusion. They were living under some mistaken idea of Christ coming quickly. But you know, the Apostle Peter writes about this to people who imagine that that is why he was pressing the second coming upon them. And he said, 1,000 years are with us with the Lord as one day. The delays that you're thinking about are just like a day in the mind of God, even 1,000 years. The significance is not one of chronology. It's one of urgency. For no man knoweth the day nor the hour, and that's one of the reasons that God has kept the day and the hour from us. Not even the Son of Man, says Jesus, but only the Father. And they lived in the light of this. They lived in the knowledge that history was not merely going round in circles, as so many people imagine in the modern world, you know, that history is cyclical, and that things are just happening in a rather mysterious circle, and going on and on. They recognized that history was linear in God's teaching, that history was actually going somewhere, and the world is going somewhere, and we are all moving somewhere, beloved, inexorably, day by day. There is never a tick of the clock, but we are moving on towards that day of his appearing when he comes to set up his kingdom. And a world that imagines that everything is going to go on just the same right to the end. One day they are going to discover that the Lord Jesus, by his appearing, is going to ring the curtain down on this world's affairs. He is going to wind up the affairs of a bankrupt world and hold his last assize and call men to appear before his judgment seat. And the sense of urgency that brought into apostolic living and service is something we greatly need to recapture. I will never forget the parable of it that I remember seeing some years ago when we were visiting the evangelical church in Greece and went on our way driving. We drove, the mad things you do when you're a little bit younger than I am today. We drove all the way to Greece as a family, right down through Italy. And we stopped and visited Pompeii, and I'll never forget that in all my life. Seeing that town, well-developed, very sophisticated, given over so often to moral disaster. The standards of life in that place were such that the murals and the walls in one place, when we were taken into it, the man who was the guide said to me when the children were coming in afterwards, not here, he said, not for bambinos. Now, I didn't know what bambinos were, actually, but what I realized afterwards was he was saying to me it wasn't suitable for children. And one recognized the fact this was a mark of the life that was being led in Pompeii. Dissolute, rotten, decay, everywhere. Talk about the permissive society, they had it all. But the day came when quite suddenly, as they went on thinking that the world was just floating on forever and nothing would ever happen, when Vesuvius erupted, and suddenly the plays on the stage were frozen, and the act they thought was the second became the last. And the whole of that civilization was brought to a halt. And that's what Paul is speaking about. The day that is coming. Now that will be a day of infinite anguish for those who have rejected Christ. And it will be a day of infinite glory for those who have cast themselves upon him as a merciful Savior. But the coming Christ, beloved, is coming to reckon with his professing church. He is coming to reckon with his professing church and to receive an account of our stewardship. And he is going to be asking of his professing church, have you kept the faith? Have you kept the faith? Have you run the race to the end? Have you gone on? And I tell you, there will be no glory in the universe like being able to bow your head and humbly say with Paul, by the grace you have supplied, O Lord, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. But Paul, I think, wants Timothy to tremble before the possibility that he should have to say, I have not cared about your gospel in the way that you cared about it. And so I have neither kept it nor proclaimed it. Now, what is this charge, then? What is Timothy to give himself to in the light of the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the judgment of the living and the dead at his appearing and the setting up of his kingdom? The charge in verse 2 is in three words: preach the word. Herald the word. Now, there are many ways in which Paul speaks of the message God has given him in this letter. It is in chapter 1, the gospel. Guard the gospel, suffer for the gospel, preach the gospel, he says. It is in chapter 2, the word of truth, in verse 15. In chapter 3, in verse 16, it is all scripture. And here in chapter 4, it is sound teaching, in verse 3. It is the truth, in verse 4, and the faith, in verse 7. But here in verse 2, it is just the word, because it is God's word, something God himself has spoken. And the scope of it is the whole scriptures of the Old and New Testament. What then is the gospel? What is the message? What is the truth? What is the sound teaching of which Paul is speaking? Well, you need to look previously to get the scope of it. And the scope of it is all scripture. All scripture which is given by God is the word, which Timothy is therefore called upon to proclaim. Preach the word. And Timothy's responsibility is not just to hear it and to believe it and obey it, to guard it from falsification, to suffer for it if need be, and to continue in it at all costs. He is to lift up his voice like a herald, and he is to make it known. Now, that is the charge that God lays upon us. By all means, in whatever manner we are able to do, Paul wants to see kindled and burning in the heart of this fearful, weak young man such a fire as nothing can put out, that he may be able to say with Jeremiah, I have a fire burning in my bones, and it is the word of God, and it has to get out. Oh, what a day if a company of Christian people like ourselves could be like that, beloved. That is what we need. You don't organize that, you see. You have to plead with God to send it. And if we were to go out into Glasgow with hearts that had that kind of fire blazing within us, oh, I tell you, the city would know it. And Paul says, preach it. Preach it because it is the truth which the world needs. It is able to make men wise unto salvation. And there is nothing else in the world that is able to take men and make them wise for salvation but this word. So Timothy is to proclaim it and spread it. Now, there are certain marks of this proclamation of the word, you will notice, which Paul urges upon him, and the first one is urgency. Preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Never lose your sense of urgency, J.B. Phillips translates it. In other words, we need a sense of the urgent importance of what we preach. We are handling matters far more important. Do you realize this, my dear friends? Do you realize that you're handling matters infinitely more important than they're handling at statesmen's conferences, at presidents' councils, at international gatherings? You are handling something of infinitely greater importance. It's nice to see some people from New Mills here in the congregation this evening. When I was minister there in these 15 very happy years, we had a very large garden. It may be that in the providence of God, he has recognized that Dargarville Avenue needed to have a small garden in my later years, but we had a very large garden, the kind of place you could almost have let out for Sunday school picnics.
But I was in the garden one day, and over the hedge there were two little boys playing. They came from up the hill, and one of them was having a real argument with the other, and when I got to that part with the moor, I heard the voice yelling over the hedge, "Mr. Alexander! Mr. Alexander!" he said, and I stopped the moor, which was a great sacrifice, because it never started again. But I stopped the moor, and I leaned over the hedge, which was really quite high, and we talked to each other. He said, "Mr. Alexander, sure you're the Prime Minister." And I had to disabuse them of the notion, of course, but you know, as I walked up and down, and you get great time for thinking with a large lawn to mow, as I walked up and down, I began to realize that God had given to me responsibilities infinitely greater than all the prime ministers in the world. That I was dealing with things of infinitely greater significance and eternal importance than the Prime Minister of Great Britain in their councils is dealing with. And that is true of you too, beloved. If God has committed the gospel to you, then you are dealing in quantities that the prime ministers of the nations and the president of the United States, with all the burdens that are on him these days, he doesn't know what this is all about. Well, he does, of course, doesn't he? But I tell you, his responsibilities in this connection are infinitely greater, because whatever they do in the councils of state, it's only going to deal with men's lives until the end of their lives or the end of the age. But what we are committed to God for is going to determine men's eternity. Have you grasped the urgency of it? That's why Richard Baxter pled, that great Puritan preacher, whose book I've left in the vestry, and I can't quote it to you as I intended this evening, but Richard Baxter pled with the preachers whom he addressed in the Reformed Pastor, "Brethren, be earnest. The hearts of men will not be broken by trivializing with them. Be earnest. Be urgent." In season and out of season. Now that refers more, I think, to the preacher than to the hearer. It's been translated, "whether convenient or inconvenient." The New English Bible margin translates it, "be on duty at all times, convenient or inconvenient." It's not a biblical mandate for intruding into people's privacy, or for being like a bull in a china shop in the way you witness to people, or using insensitive brashness, which is so unlike Jesus. What it is rather, as John Stott has said so well, it is not a biblical warrant for rudeness, but a biblical appeal against laziness. Whether it is convenient or inconvenient, be urgent. Be urgent, he says. That is, recognize the urgency of the hour and the need of the world and the critical condition of the hearts of men, and preach the word. Not very convenient at the moment. He says, "Let me press upon you, preach the word." Urgency and then relevancy. The New English Bible translates verse 2 in the second half, not only whether convenient or inconvenient, in season and out of season, but "convince, rebuke, and exhort" is use argument, reproof, and appeal. And it's been suggested that this is a classification of different ways in which we are to preach the word. The mode of argument, the mode of reproof, and the mode of appeal, using avenues of intellect, avenues that are moral, avenues that are emotional. Some people, you see, are troubled by doubt, and they need to be convinced by the truth. They need to be taught the truth. Here is one way that we are to use the scripture. That's what the apostle is saying. Convince them, he says. Now that means that you will need to be well taught in the truth, you see. That's the issue. You need to be well taught in the truth if you are to convince people who are in the midst of a great sea of doubt and difficulty.
Someone said to me at Keswick, who had come home to this country from the mission field, and I was speaking to them on Wednesday afternoon at the missionary and overseas gathering. He said to me, "You know, I am scandalized when I find the ignorance of the scriptures in evangelical churches." Then he said something else, because he had been visiting theological colleges. And this solemnized me even more. He said, "And what disturbs me even more is the ignorance of the scriptures amongst men who have graduated from theological colleges. They do not know their own book." So says the apostle, convince, convince, reprove, rebuke. Now others have fallen into sin and need to know their conscience touched. That's what he's referring to here. Still others are haunted by a sense of fear and insecurity in our modern world, and they need the answer of God's gospel to that. Exhort or encourage. Encourage them, he says, to Christ. Urgently, relevantly, patiently. Be unfailing in patience. That may mean working, praying, and sacrificing, as Timothy may have found it difficult to do. Because, you see, a man of his temperament, nervously timid, weak in body, having a sense of inferiority, when things were beginning to go against him, when the situation became discouraging, that is when Timothy might have found his Achilles heel, and he would be ready at that point to give up. Perseverance, which is what the word means, is one of the great qualities the servants of God need, beloved. Be unfailing in perseverance, he says. Go on at it. And it may well be that there are two things that we can do when we discover ourselves in circumstances where the great need is for perseverance, where there is discouragement and difficulty, where things don't seem to be happening perhaps, and we are going on preaching the word. Well, says Paul, be unfailing in perseverance. One of the things that we can easily do is go to unbiblical methods, or on biblical themes, or on biblical teaching. We can try something else. Now, I have seen men in that situation where they have been feverishly grappling for some new thing. And Paul sees the possibility of that, and he says to Timothy, "Go on at it, man, so that you will be able to say at the end of the day, I have finished the race, run right to the end." Oh, pray God, those of you who are in what we are pleased to call full-time service, pray God that he will keep your eye on the vision and never let you be diverted from one side to the other. The other possibility is that a man may give up, that he may throw in the towel, as it were, and say, "What's the use?" Says Paul, "Go on. Though the vision tarry, wait for it. It will come," he says. "He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious fruit shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him,
And oh, if you are ready to take God at his word and go on with him, beloved, the fruit will come. The fruit will come. But you keep in God's way and march, as Oswald Guinness has put it, march to God's drumbeat. March to God's drumbeat. With perseverance. And finally, with instruction. Unfailing in patience and in teaching. It's God's truth that we are to be teaching. The basic nature of Christian evangelism and Christian ministry is teaching. Biblical evangelism is teaching evangelism. Biblical ministry is teaching ministry. And what God calls us to is teaching. And the reason is, of course, it's God's truth which saves and sanctifies, and our great business is to use every means to teach people God's truth. And patience in teaching will be the more necessary in view of what Paul describes in verses 3 and 4. You notice the time is coming when people will have ear trouble. They will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Now, that's a very real thing, you know. It's a very real thing, even in one single situation. And there are so many of God's servants who have put their hand to the plow and set themselves to this kind of God-appointed ministry. And then they have found that there comes a time. There comes a time when people are prepared to go so far, but no further. There is a time when people will say, we are not going on with this any longer. And they turn away from listening to the truth and accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. The reason for that, of course, is that the Word of God, in the process of doing God's eternal work of building us up in Christ and sanctifying us, it disturbs us. Now, I have known people who have been sitting under a ministry, a biblical ministry, when God has been speaking to them. They have not been converted. They have not yet been brought to Christ. And they have sat under that ministry so long. I've known people personally myself, and the point has come where they have said, this is the crunch. They heard him to this word as they did with Stephen. And they said, now this is the point at which we are going to come no longer, because the word of God is beginning to disturb, to pierce areas that they did not want touched. To touch the conscience in a way that they would not have it touched. To let them see that if God was going to come into their lives in all the glory of his Son and his gospel, their lives were going to be utterly changed. And they said, no. So what do they do? Do they say publicly, no more of this Christianity for me? No, not normally. What they do is go elsewhere, where there will be no disturbance and nothing will upset them. They will accumulate them to themselves teachers to suit their own likings and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Now that's very real, my dear friends. That's a very real thing. And what's the great temptation for young Timothy? Well, the great temptation for young Timothy is to change the message to suit the customers, to use a crudity, to change the message to suit the people who are disenchanted. But Paul says to him, but as for you, that characteristic phrase of 2 Timothy in verse 5, he says, be steady. Be steady always. Endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Don't be sidetracked, he says, man. Don't be sidetracked. Be steady. And that's what God calls us to, my Christian brothers and sisters. He calls us to be steady, to go on, to keep our eyes on the vision, never to be turned aside because we are dealing with the most important issues in the whole world. May God give us a sense of the urgency of it and send us out as witnesses indeed, with the covenant of God bound upon our souls. We will fulfill this ministry, the Lord helping us. Let us pray together. O God, our Father, we think of the times in which thou hast set us to live. We think of the ache in the hearts of so many people in these days, of the need of the world with all its confusion, running out of resources in so many senses. And Lord, we bless thee that thou hast put the resources for eternal life into the care of the Church of God and into the hands of thy people, even the weakest and neediest of us. And this evening we pray that we may hear the charge of God to our souls in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who will come to judge and to set up his kingdom. Drive urgency into our lives, we pray, and take us out into the world as heralds of Christ Jesus to the nations for his name's sake. Amen.